Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. So you know, my plan this morning was to do a summary of Ephesians 1 through 3. I am only going to get through verse 10 of chapter 2 this morning, but I think that that's a good break if you're looking at these three chapters. It's very rich. And so what I'd like to do to start this morning is I'd like to read through verse 10 of chapter 2, and I'd invite you to please read along with me in Ephesians chapter 1. It begins in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to himself for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a marvelous section of Scripture. Oh God, even though we've spent many weeks, months even, walking through it, I still feel as if I'm just scratching the surface. Father, what you've given to us in the book of Ephesians it would take many lifetimes to think about and to grow in an understanding of and to treasure. And I believe that part of what we'll do in heaven for all eternity is think about what it is that you've done for us in Christ and to really study the contours of it that will lead us to further worship of how such a great and mighty and holy God would condescend to save us. Father, I pray now as we look at this passage summary that you would help me be clear. Father, I trust that your Holy Spirit is with me, and I pray that your Spirit would open up the hearts and minds of everyone here so they can see your glorious gospel and what it is to be reconciled and redeemed in Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. When I was younger, I used to imagine, this is silly, but I remember doing this. I used to think about what it would be like to find out that I had royal ancestors somewhere. And to get a letter or to get a call from someone that says, hey, are you Jacob Tromberg? Yes. You have a castle in Scotland that is yours. And I do have relatives who are Scottish. My wife does as well. And so I think there's a chance. So I would imagine my own castle. I'd have my own village to take care of. I'd kind of forget my life here in America and step into my role as the Duke of Edinburgh or something like that. It's kind of a silly dream, but this actually did happen recently to a gentleman in England. His name is Jordan Aldlard Rogers. He was a poor caretaker, 31 years old. He had a DNA test to prove that he is the illegitimate son of a deceased British aristocrat named Charles Rogers. And as his illegitimate son, his only son and the only heir, he is the sole heir of the $60 million Penrose estate in England. And he found this out. Now, I found out through my research that the estate's not actually owned by him and his family. It was gifted to the National Trust in England in 1974 in exchange for a 1,000-year lease. That's quite a lease. But basically, all that really means is Jordan gets to enjoy it, but he doesn't have to take care of it. Right? That's essentially what that comes down to, which is a good deal, because when I was talking to my wife about this, about having an inheritance, the first thing she said to me was, that's a lot to take care of. This is the way to go right here. Well, on top of that, he also receives a $1,400 a week trust fund, so he's sitting pretty well. Now, obviously, Jordan's life has been dramatically altered by this inheritance. And I would argue with you that in a very similar way, but in a very much grander way, this is what Paul is telling us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is your letter informing you of your inheritance. Christian, we are the inheritors of riches that are beyond our comprehension. And Paul is writing to all who have heard the gospel and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation that we are beneficiaries of an inheritance that Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, reserved in heaven for you. Now, the guarantee of our inheritance in Ephesians 1:13 says it is the indwelling Holy Spirit. This is our DNA test. If you needed a DNA test to find out if you truly are a beneficiary of this inheritance, for the Christian, it is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And how do you know you have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you? You believe the gospel. If you believe the gospel, and if you're trusting in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you know that you're a sinner. You know your only hope is in him. You recognize that God, who was once your enemy, is now your father, and the Spirit bears witness to that in your heart. Friends, that is your DNA test for your inheritance. And what that means is, if you don't believe in God, and if you have no interest in Christianity, then you are not a child of God. And 1 John, of course, makes this very clear. If anyone says that I have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, he is a liar. The truth is not in him. You see, God has a plan for this world that he's created. And I believe in a real sense that Ephesians 1 through 3 in particular and 4 through 6, which shows the application of this, this is God's letter to us showing, here's how you fit into the greater plan that God has for the world. And our role as Christians in God's plan is to receive from him an eternal inheritance. And this is our calling. It's our destiny. And when something comes natural to a person and they really enjoy doing something, we say, well, I think you found your calling. Right? You were made for this. It just seems to fit. And even in our language, as we talk about those things, we seem to include some kind of higher power, making them that way. We're all calling as Christians. What we were made for is to be rescued from our rebellion against God, to be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, to be adopted as his children, and to be given an inheritance that assures us that one day we will reign with Christ. That is our future. And it's why Paul begins by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why? Because he has blessed us in Christ. See, this letter is informing us of our inheritance. We are thoroughly blessed. And that's the message that he wants to get across to us. That in spite of how you feel, in spite of the things that you see happening around you, in spite of all the deficiencies that you see in yourself, in spite of the things that you might come up with as you compare yourself to other Christians who seem to have more of Jesus than you do, in spite of all of those things that our brains often do, Christian, you are highly favored. God has called you to this. It is yours in Christ. So I want to give you a little bit of a roadmap, and you'll see in your bulletin 4 points. Just to give you an idea of an outline of Ephesians 1 through 3, and we'll go over the first two today, and then we'll cover the last two at a later time. The first point is a sovereign call. You're chosen in Christ. That's verses 3 through 14, and this really gives a divine perspective. And in 2, 1 through 10, that's a personal call. You are made alive. It's the individual perspective. And then verses 11 through 22 of chapter 2, this is a corporate call. We're joined together. It's a communal perspective. And then the whole of chapter 3 really is a prayer. It's a fervent prayer, and it's a prayer that we would be strengthened with power. You can actually put 1, 15 through 23 in that as well. And so that's really the outline of Ephesians 1 through 3. Chosen in Christ, made alive, join together. Now pray that you're strengthened with power. It's Ephesians 1 through 3 right there. So I try to paint a picture for you. If you'd imagine yourself for a moment, and many of you have been to Ken Ham's Creation Museum. Who's been to Ken Ham's Creation Museum? And I'm just waiting for the rest of you to become real Christians. Well, if you've been to Ken Ham's Creation Museum, they have different stations that you walk through so you can kind of see how things fit together. And it culminates in the gospel, and it's just a beautiful thing that they've done. So I just want to I want you to picture yourself in a museum. I'm going to call this the Ephesians Museum. Okay? So you're in the Ephesians Museum, you're going to begin in the throne room of God. And you're going to step into this room, and what you're going to see and what you're going to hear is the inner Trinitarian conversation between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And what they're talking about is what God's plan is going to be for the world that he has yet to create. And so the Father lays out his plan. And then the Son, he makes preparations to accomplish that plan. And the Holy Spirit stands ready to apply it to those that the Father has chosen. And this is kind of what you're witnessing, and it's marvelous, and it's a mystery, and there's things that you can't comprehend or understand, but this is the first room. And then history goes by. You're kind of walking through a hallway, and you see pictures of redemptive history from the Garden of Eden. You see the fall of man. You see the promise in Genesis 3:15 to bring a redeemer. And then you see Abraham and the promise to the nation in Israel. And you're kind of following this whole plan that God has made. And then you come into the next room, and now you're in Ephesians 2. You leave the throne room and you see the application of it from a personal perspective. And what you see in front of you is a person dead in sin. They're black. There's no spiritual life in them. And what you see happen is that person in front of you is made alive. They're recreated by God. And you see the Holy Spirit entering into them. And then above them, you see a path that gives them direct access to the Father. And as you witness this individual in front of you that is being changed by the Holy Spirit, you walk into the, or actually, let's do this. You don't leave the room, but the walls of the room pan out. And it gets bigger and bigger. And instead of seeing this individual in front of you, you see it happening to all sorts of people throughout the world, from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. As the gospel is proclaimed and people hear and receive the gospel, the Holy Spirit opens up their hearts and they have access to God. And that same Holy Spirit then joins that group together. And those people you see, they become gathered together in communities. They become bricks in a temple that God is building, where they shine as lights in a dark world that is still separated from Christ. And you're absolutely amazed at what you're witnessing. You know, sights and sounds, it's all there. Flashes, lights, big, huge, grand production. And then you walk out of that room and you get into the last room. And it's just the Apostle Paul standing in front of you. You're back in reality. You're back in this world. And Paul says to you, "Do you see why I pray? Are you able to perceive the stewardship that God has given me? Can you see the vision of this? That God is joining together people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation to be one community in Christ? Can you see what is happening here?" And we can't help but join Paul as he falls to his knees there right in front of you, and he says, "Oh God, give your church strength to live this way. Give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of you. Let them see this. Enlighten the eyes of their hearts so that they can know the hope of their calling, their glorious inheritance, and the immeasurable greatness of your power. May they know the immeasurable depth of your love and be filled with all the fullness of God." That's almost verbatim the prayer that Paul prays at the end of Ephesians 3. That's the message of Ephesians 1 through 3. If you don't get anything that I say here for the rest of the morning, I want you to get this. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, you are fully and thoroughly blessed. So we'll begin by looking at the first section in 3 through 14. This is a sovereign call, chosen in Christ. And this whole section is, if you recall, is one sentence in the original language. There are no periods in this sentence when Paul writes it. He just goes right on down the line because he can't even believe what is happening. Well, what we'll see in the first section is that our salvation was something God planned and chose us for before he made the world. Verse 4 says, "God chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. In other words, this was the Father's plan. His plan was to take people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation and reconcile them to himself through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, there are many things that God uses that leads a person to salvation. But ultimately, the reason anyone is saved is because God planned it. And God didn't just make a general plan, hoping that we would be clever or humble enough to take advantage of it. And verse 11 tells us that this is all according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. And what this means for us as Christians is that our salvation, it's not a treasure that we've found. It's not something that we've acquired on our own through the right incantation, the right amount of works. This is a gift that we've been given. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet God graciously gives it to us. And there is security in this. Because it means that God is not in heaven hoping that people will make the right choice. It's through his Spirit and through the faithfulness of his church who are making the gospel known, God is drawing people to himself and gathering them into his church. Now, I want you to make no mistake, Christian. You are a Christian because you heard and believed the gospel. That is why you're saved. Anyone who hears and believes the gospel will be saved. But what we must humbly recognize on the other side of our salvation, that in the mystery of God's providence, he has chosen you. Your salvation was a part of his plan. Now, we can't comprehend fully the mind of God, but we can know this. God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, has a master plan for the universe that involves reconciling all things to himself. That's what the Bible teaches us. And that doesn't mean universalism. That doesn't mean everyone is going to be saved. What does it mean? Well, every analogy breaks down, obviously. But if you'd imagine yourself for a while upon receiving news of God's plan to reconcile all things to yourself, you anxiously wait to know what your role is in this. Now, let me be clear. You know what it is that you deserve. You've sinned against God. You have rebelled against him. You are his enemy. So you know full well what God should do to you. It would be just and it would be loving for God to condemn you. And you know that. So you want to know, what's my role? Well, one day you receive a notice in the mail from God. And you cautiously open the letter. And you read these words. Reign with Christ. Reign with Christ. Now, before you try to defend God, and before we enter into any debate regarding fallen notions of fairness, the perceived limits of his mercy, of his love, and his grace, before we get combative about this sort of thing, take a moment to put yourself in the illustration, Christian, and savor these words. Reign with Christ. That's your destiny. If you're trusting in Jesus, your destiny is to reign with him. You have been given an inheritance. You have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. Oh, what a privilege this is for us. And I just want to reiterate that this is the destiny of anyone who hears the gospel and believes. And no one can believe the gospel unless they what? Hear it. And so we go. And so we go to make the gospel known to every person in this world. Amen? Now you're going to notice a key term in this section. That key term is in Christ. And what that means is we receive all the blessings from God through our union with Jesus. There is no part of your salvation that you get apart from Jesus. Now, the analogy the Bible uses is marriage. And it's nice to have Chad and Bethany back with us this morning because I could point them out. Marriage means everything that Chad owns, Bethany now owns. And everything that Bethany owns, Chad now owns, right? It's essentially what it means. Well, there's more to it than that, but it's a big part of it. You guys are united, right? You're in union. You're one flesh. That's why the Bible uses marriage as a picture of the gospel, so that we can understand this union that takes place. And so Jesus, for us, all that he owns, we own. And everything that we have, he takes responsibility for. This is why Jesus went to the cross. Because what we brought into the relationship with him was a sin debt that we could not pay. So he paid it for us. This is what Christ accomplished on the cross. He paid the penalty for sin of all who will trust in him for salvation. And our faith in that sacrifice is evidence of the guarantee. So I don't know if Jesus paid for my sin. Well, are you trusting in him? Well, I think so, yeah. Are you trusting in Christ? Yeah. Well, then he did. So I don't believe in Jesus. He didn't pay for my sin, okay? Well, first of all, Christ is eternal, and so Christ can pay for the sins of 100,000 worlds, right? So there's no argument there. But the bottom line is, if you're trusting in Jesus, he has paid your fine. He's united himself to you. You're in union with him. Its application is for us. Truly is a blessed thing to be in union with Christ. And that's why he says at the end of that, that we have been given the promised Holy Spirit. That's why I read Romans 8 earlier, because the Holy Spirit bears witness inside of us that we are children of God. There's a subjective element to this. You know that the Father is your Father. You're trusting in Christ. Now, verses 15 through 23 is a prayer that we would understand these things, that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we would know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Oh, we need to know this, Christian. I think it would help us stop messing around with so much stuff. So he wants us to listen. This is where he begins in Ephesians. He wants us to listen. He wants us to listen in on the conversation between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And see that our redemption, our inheritance, it's far deeper than anything that we could have imagined. In the next section, we see that our redemption is also personal. It's also personal. It's a personal, individual call. And it begins very bleak. He says, you were dead. You were dead. You were separated from God. You were enslaved to sin. You were following, it says, the course of this world, the devil, and your own sinful desires. And the prognosis of you was that you were by nature a child of wrath, like the rest of mankind. In other words, you were just as sinful and deserving of God's judgment as anyone else. Every Christian deserves God's judgment as much as anyone who's not a Christian. So what changed? What is it that made you different from other people? What is it that made you different from a person who continues to reject God? Well, it certainly can't be something in us, can it? Is there something lovely about me? Something kind of different about me, you know? God likes my receding hairline. What's different? Well, verse 4 tells us the two of the most powerful words in all of Scripture. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ. 2 Corinthians 4, 6, I think, is a great verse that alludes to this. It says, God who said, let there be light, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. See, God is the primary cause. God plans, God chooses, and God initiates. It's not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is, as Christians, this is what we have God telling us in his word. And so I have to address the non-Christians who might be with us this morning. And I never assume that everyone who is here is a Christian. But I have to stress to you, if you have not trusted in Christ for salvation yet, if you do not believe, you're without excuse. You're without excuse. See, the condemnation of those who reject Christ is because of the hardness of their own hearts. It's from your own unwillingness to turn from sin and trust in Christ. It's not the result of an unwillingness of God to save you. The Bible says that God is able to save to the uttermost all who call upon him in faith. And so I would plead with you to turn from sin and trust in Christ. He will save anyone who trusts in him. And I don't believe it's my job as a preacher to make Jesus seem cool enough for you, to make Jesus seem warm and inviting enough for you. I remember a young man who wanted to be a Christian. That's an interesting thing. Wanted to be a Christian. I think I've told this story before. I asked him, oh, are you a Christian? He said, I'm trying to be. So you're trying to be. Well, tell me what that means. He said, well, you know, I really like how much you guys love each other. I really like the community and the fellowship that exists here. And I'm missing that in my life. And I need more of that. And I'll just make a long story short. He was interested in everything about Christianity except for Jesus. And that's true. Because when it came to his understanding of his own sinfulness, he didn't care. He had no interest in not sinning. And he said, I must not have the Holy Spirit because I don't care about my sin. And I took him to Ephesians 5 and I said, this is what the Word of God says. And I used sexual immorality as an example, which is one that you can always use for just about any man. And I showed him what the Scriptures say about sexual immorality. And I showed him what God says in Ephesians 5 about this, where it says, and if anyone who does these things, the wrath of God abides on him. And I said, the test of whether or not you have the Holy Spirit isn't how you feel. It's whether you not or not you believe what I just showed you is true. And I said, do you believe that? And he said, no. And the reason I share that with you is because sometimes we run the risk of trying to make things seem so great and wonderful that we attract people to Christianity and hide Jesus from them. We have to be careful. Jesus came to save sinners. And if you know that you are a sinner, then Jesus can save you. And his arms are open to you if you will trust in Christ. This is so clear in Scripture. And if you do, and I hope that you do, recognize that you have him alone to thank. It's no accident that you're here this morning. It's no accident. So So why did he do it? Why did God do it? Why did God save us? Why is God collecting a group of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to trust in Christ and to be redeemed? Because he loves us, yes. But look at verse 7 of chapter 2. It tells us, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ. And remember, God has a master plan for the whole world. And you actually see this come up in Ephesians again. In Ephesians 3, you see something very similar to that. I want you to see that in verse 10, right? Verse 9, we can start there. This is Paul's mission, to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, which is God's redeemed community, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is something going on here that is bigger than God just hoping we'll believe in him. There's something going on here that we become a part of. We are trophies of God's grace. God saves us so the universe he has created can look at us and see how merciful and gracious and kind God is. I didn't know how gracious and kind God was until he saved Jake. It takes a pretty gracious and kind God to save that guy. And so God then is glorified, and we receive the benefit. As I mentioned before, God, he's much greater than we're able to completely wrap our minds around. And even though I know much of what I've said this morning may cause some to ask questions, God does not require us to figure out the answers to. And so what we need to take away from Ephesians 1 through 3, or 1:3 through 2:10 this morning, we are so blessed. We are so blessed. Well, God's plan, it doesn't just end with our personal salvation. It includes taking all those he has redeemed, joining them together, and making a new community with Christ as the head. It is truly a marvelous plan. And I'm humbled to even speak of it. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you love us with an incorruptible love. And Father, it's a love that we'll probably spend eternity learning more about. And Father, we know so little. As your word says, we see into a mirror dimly. Oh God, thank you that even though we can't fully grasp the depth of your love for us is there. It's not contingent on how well we understand it. It's given to us in Christ. Thank you for him. And I pray, Father, that you would help us be bold in our witness for him, knowing that at the end of the day, it doesn't depend on how intelligent or articulate we are. It doesn't depend on whether or not we can prove the existence of God from science or any of those things. You use faithful men and women who want to serve you and want to make the gospel known. And so I pray, Father, that we would be bold witnesses, making sure that, of course, the gospel is clear, but not thinking that somehow you're depending on us. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your Son, Christ, who unites us. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.